good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And this is not a substitute sitting in for Steve Gregg. This is Steve Gregg, although the voice has been changed. I did not get voice-changing software for Christmas. No, that's not the thing. But I did catch some kind of a throat cold. I don't seem to be bothered by other symptoms, but I woke up this morning, and my voice was just gone. And if you listen year after year, you know that that happens to me from time to time, and I just don't take a day off if I don't have to. So I go ahead and do the program. It doesn't hurt. It may sound like it hurts. It does not. It's just that I can't project my voice, but fortunately I have a microphone and a volume control. So even if I have to whisper, I can turn up the volume and we can converse. If it sounds like I'm straining to get the voice out, well, that is true, but it's not painful. And I welcome you to participate on this program, the first broadcast after Christmas. If you were listening on Christmas Eve, you may remember, if you were listening at the right time, that the program made it about 45 minutes through its normal broadcast, and then something very strange happened. From your end, you only heard it go silent, and probably you heard our theme music come on to cover for the silence. Eventually, you heard a portion of a recorded program from some time in the past, and then eventually an announcement was made that we had a technical difficulty and the program ended. In other words, after my initial problems with the equipment, we didn't come back on. We missed probably the last 15 minutes. I want to apologize to our listeners, especially the caller I was trying to answer at the time. I hope he'll call back and ask the question again, because I don't even remember what the question was now. I was so distracted. What actually happened from my end was not silence. You heard silence, but what I heard was a sudden high-pitched squeal in my headphones. I lost the connection. I do a remote broadcast every day. I'm from my own home, connecting through the internet through some special equipment, not through a regular computer, but through some special broadcasting equipment to our studios in Salinas. As I'm doing today, obviously the equipment is working again now, but we lost that connection. And in its place, there was this loud electrical squeal, very loud in my earphones. I had to take the headphones off, and I had to turn off the equipment. I rebooted the equipment, thinking that it might be free from that problem. It was not. I had to reboot the equipment about 5 or 6 times before I decided we're not going to get any more of this broadcast today done. That was Thursday. And, of course, Friday was Christmas, so we didn't have a live broadcast. So this is the first time I'm using the equipment again since our problem. Interestingly, there's a separate problem with my equipment. I'm a little embarrassed about this. The next day on Christmas, I tried to turn on the equipment just to see if it still had the squeal. And it wouldn't light up. It wouldn't come on at all. The power button didn't get any reaction at all. I thought this was a further complication. I thought I was going to have to replace the equipment or send it away back east to get it fixed or something. Through the whole weekend, that's what I thought. In fact, this morning I was getting ready to package it up and send it back to the manufacturer. And as I was pulling the power supply up to put it in the package, I found it wasn't plugged in. So someone, not me, I don't live alone. I had 2 sons here with me over Christmas. Someone had unplugged the equipment without my knowing it. That doesn't explain the high-pitched squeal I heard on Thursday, but that explains why I got no response from the equipment all weekend and thought that I had fried the equipment somehow. Anyway, many of you couldn't care less about any of that, and that's fine. Hopefully it won't be anything that anyone has to worry about in the future, unless we get the same kind of mechanical problems today or in the future that we had Thursday. I don't expect it, though. I've had the equipment on for several hours today, and we didn't get a squeal, so I'm hoping it'll be no problem. Now, with all of that apology behind, let me simply give out the phone number, because we have an open switchboard. There are no calls waiting. If you tuned in late, yes, this is Steve Gregg. My voice is not at its normal. It's not normal. I've got a touch of laryngitis or something. But we can talk, and please don't think, well, I'm not gonna make Steve talk, so I won't call because Steve's voice isn't normal. You know what? If you don't call, I have to do all the talking. If you call, you can do some of it. So you do me a favor by calling. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 5090. Most of our listeners know what that number's for. If you're a new listener, let me just say it's a number that you can call if you want to ask questions about the Bible or Christianity or spiritual things, or if you want to call to disagree with the host. If you've heard me say something in the past and you don't agree with it and you'd like to balance comment, that's the number you use, 1-800-438-5090. Now, I don't plan to take any more holidays in the foreseeable future, so if you're wondering if we're going to be broadcasting live on New Year's Eve or New Year's Day, that certainly is my intention. We already took a Christmas day off, and I don't like to play recorded programs any more than I have to. But now you're not Christmas shopping anymore. You can get to your phones and give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090, and our first caller today is going to be Josh from Portland, Oregon. Josh, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I got a new Bible for Christmas, and it's an NRSV with the Apocrypha. And this morning, just sort of reading through the notes that, you know, some of those are accepted by the Roman Church or the Greek Orthodox Church, or there were a couple others that I wasn't familiar with. But at any rate, they even said within the Catholic Church, within the Roman Church, that they refer to those as deuterocanonical as somehow maybe secondary to the other books. But I wanted to get your take on the Apocrypha, the deuterocanonical book, what you thought the proper place for those in the life of a Christian is.
Well, Martin Luther believed that they were not inspired scripture, but that they were edifying and should be read for edification. And that's probably a pretty balanced position to take. The Roman Catholic Church does consider them to be scripture, but as you say, they give them the term deuterocanonical, which means they belong to a second canon, not the main canon of scripture. And so they have sort of a slightly lower position. The early Christian fathers seem to quote from those books as if they were authoritative. And so, because of the early church's position toward it, the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox and others have typically accepted them. But there's no evidence that Jesus accepted them as scripture, or even that the apostles did, in my opinion. I don't really find in the teachings of Jesus or the apostles any evidence that they considered those books to be scripture. Furthermore, in the days of Jesus, it would appear that the Jews did not consider them to be scripture, because we have two witnesses from that time who were pretty major witnesses of the first century Jewish thought. One comes from Jerusalem, and one comes from Alexandria. Now, the opinion from Alexandria is significant, because in Alexandria, the Septuagint was translated. And the Septuagint did accept, or did include, I should say, the apocryphal books. The Septuagint contains the apocryphal books. But that doesn't mean they accepted them as scripture. I believe the Septuagint was not merely scripture. The Septuagint was sort of a library of sacred books to the Jews in the days of the translation of them. And this Alexandrian Jew, Philo, who was a leading Jewish philosopher of the time, indicated that the books that the Jews recognized as scripture were the same ones that Protestants recognize today, not including the Apocrypha. And likewise, Josephus, the Jewish historian in the first century in Jerusalem, listed or made reference to the books that were accepted by the Jews in his day as scripture, and they were the same books as we have in our Old Testament without the Apocrypha. So we have good evidence that both in Jerusalem and in Alexandria, the Jews did not recognize the Apocrypha as scripture. And we have no reference to Jesus or the apostles recognizing them as scripture. And therefore, I don't recognize them as scripture, but I don't have any problem with what Martin Luther said about it, that even if they're not scripture, they could be edifying reading.
Okay. So good reading, good for us to read, but really used for deriving doctrine.
Well, yeah, you wouldn't want to derive any of your doctrines from something that's found only in the apocryphal books.
Okay. That's fair.
Yeah, so, I mean, the Roman Catholics sometimes appeal to a passage in 2 Maccabees, which is one of the apocryphal books, to support the idea of purgatory. But the idea of purgatory is not, in my opinion, taught in the Bible elsewhere. And therefore, it's, you know, any reference to 2 Maccabees without supporting evidence from other biblical books that are real canonical books would not be authoritative, in my opinion.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks. I appreciate that answer. That's really great.
Okay, Josh. Thanks for your call. Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg with laryngitis, but still able to talk and still obliged to talk. And therefore, if you want to call and talk with me, you give my voice a break once in a while as you talk. So you can call if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from this host. And the number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, some of you who live in the Salinas area or even the Monterey area may be accustomed to coming to our weekly meeting in Salinas. And I just want to say we are having it tonight. The only reason I would have to mention that is because last week we did not. Last week, because it was Christmas week, we canceled all of our weekly meetings in various places. And this week, we are having our Monday night meeting in Salinas. So if you're one of those people who go to that meeting or have always wanted to go to that meeting, you can do so tonight. 7 o'clock tonight, and every Monday night generally, in Salinas. If you want information about the location, you can call the people who live there, and they'll give you directions. And the number is area code 831-442-8143. That's 442-8143, and you can get directions there for the meeting tonight in Salinas. I usually did the singing. I think it's a pretty fair bet. I won't be leading the singing tonight. I may still play the guitar and let somebody else do the singing, but we will have the meeting nonetheless. And we are starting. We're going to start a Bible study tonight on 2 Peter. Last time we met, we finished 1 Peter, so we're going into 2 Peter. And that's a very interesting book. In fact, it's the book that was the last one to be accepted in the canon of Scripture, because there were certain objections that a lot of people had. We'll talk about that. That's tonight, 7 o'clock in Salinas. If you want directions, you can call 442-8143. On the other hand, if you want to be on the program with me, you can be on the program if you call 1-800-438-5090. We had two calls that came in, according to my screen, at the very same second, and they're both waiting to talk to me right now. They've both been on exactly the same number of seconds. I have a clock that shows me that. But just a little ahead of the other was Adam from Dallas, Texas. Adam gets to go first, and then we'll talk to Rick from Troy, Ohio. Adam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It's good to talk to you again. It's been a while.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
So I had a question similar along the lines of what you're talking about in regards to the canon of Scripture about Revelation. I've heard that Revelation was a book that was highly disputed of whether it should be put into the canon, and at first it was rejected. And I wanted to see if that was true and how that maybe how that is in consideration regarding the preterist view of Revelation. I know there's also some issues about, you know, its date of writing, but my question isn't necessarily in regards to that.
Well, of course, if the book of Revelation doesn't belong in the canon at all, then the whole issue, the whole controversy over preterism and futurism is a moot point, because it would mean that Revelation isn't even the Word of God. But I believe, of course, it is, and I believe it belongs in the canon. But you're right, it was among the last books to be included, the Council of Carthage, in the late 390s. It was in the 390s anyway. I think it was in around like 396 AD. The Council of Carthage included in the canon several books that had not been included previously, including 2 Peter and Jude and Hebrews and the book of Revelation. Now, each one of these had been withheld from the canon in previous gatherings and decisions for different reasons. Jude, there was no question of the authenticity of it, but there was some question as to whether he was an apostle or whether he had apostolic authority. So his book had been withheld until then. 2 Peter, there were questions about the authenticity of the book. Some people thought that the book of 2 Peter was not written by Peter, and there are still scholars who think that, some. Revelation was withheld for a long time, very largely because of questions about authorship. The author in Revelation identifies himself as John, I think 4 times or 5 times in the book of Revelation. He says, "I, John." And therefore, we know that whoever wrote the book of Revelation either was named John or claimed to be named John. The earliest church fathers believed that this was John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee. And for that reason, the book of Revelation was respected and preserved, and most Christians seem to accept it as canonical. But there were some Christians who did not, because they had questions as to whether this John was really the Apostle John, or maybe he was another John. And there was another John that was somewhat discussed in the early church. Apparently in the city of Ephesus, there was an elder of the church of Ephesus named John. And some thought that maybe he was the John who wrote the book of Revelation. And if he did, then he was not apostle, and that would raise questions of whether it should go into the canon. I believe that its final acceptance was, I think it reflects the conviction that at the Council of Carthage they did believe that it was the Apostle John, and I think rightly so. I think the evidence is very good that it's the Apostle John. Now, of course, that is assuming that John is also the author of the fourth gospel and the 3 epistles that bear his name. There are some who question whether John even wrote those things. But in my opinion, the author of Revelation is the same as the author of the Gospel of John. Now, the Gospel of John doesn't give us his name, but the author of Revelation calls himself John. So if Revelation was written by John, and the fourth gospel, if it was written by the same author, well, it would be written by John also. But some of the reasons for the questioning was, in fact, maybe the primary reason for the questioning was that Revelation was written in such poor Greek, whereas the Gospel of John and the epistles of John were written in very polished, cultured Greek. And therefore, the abilities of the Greek writers of the Gospel of John on the one hand and of Revelation on the other hand, the abilities were disparate. They were not the same. And there were many who said, and some still say, that the same man could not have written both those books. Now, that is somewhat easily resolved by one or more possible explanation. I mean, it's possible that John had the use of what they called an amanuensis, somebody who took dictation and smoothed out the Greek for him when he wrote the gospel and the epistles. But when he was on the island of Patmos and seen the visions there, he didn't have an amanuensis and had to write it in his own hand, and that he might not have been so good in Greek, especially when he's in a trance and seeing things that are exciting him. So the difference in the Greek style could be accounted for in one of those ways. But eventually, the church came to believe that John the Apostle did write the book of Revelation, and that's why it was accepted in the canon finally. I think it had to be him, because, for one thing, the author calls himself John. He gives no other explanation of who he is but just the name John. Now, anyone who wrote in the first century and called himself John without any explanation would take the risk of being confused with the most famous John there is, which was the Apostle John, unless he was the Apostle John, of course. Now, if he was some lesser John, he would have no doubt followed the procedure of many. He'd be John, son of, you know, Jacob, or John, son of Simon, or something like that. You know, he'd give some designation of himself that would distinguish him from John the Apostle. The fact that the author does not distinguish himself from John the Apostle and simply calls himself John, would give anyone who's reading it during the lifetime of John the Apostle, this must be the John. This must be John the Apostle writing it.
Yeah, I guess one of the things I was thinking was if, you know, say John did write it, and that was undisputed, that the early Christians saw the letter of Revelation, saw, you know, its fulfillment, you know, during the Jewish wars. Certainly, you know, that itself would have given, you know, sort of an ample acceptance to its authenticity.
So?
That it, you know, it wouldn't have, you know, been disputed later on. There was even its, I don't know, I guess its understanding and interpretation of its fulfillment that early.
Well, you know, the original readers, if they understood the prophecy and saw it fulfilled in their lifetime, would certainly have no questions in their minds that the book of Revelation was authentic. But the problem is that the book faced the challenge of being accepted in lands far away, which had not originally received it, and which might not have even understood it when they did see it. I mean, the book of Revelation might not have traveled as far as, you know, let us say, Rome in the first century. I don't know that it did. Maybe there are quotes from it in Clement of Rome. I don't think there are. But it may not have traveled as far as Alexandria in the first century. But later it did. And by the time these faraway places got the book, it might have just looked very mysterious to them. And they might not have known what it was predicting. And it may be that they just, you know, were trying to evaluate it in a vacuum just by its grammar and so forth. That's at least possible. One reason that the Alexandrian church withheld their approval of the book of Revelation for a while is because it seemed to them that in Revelation 20, it was teaching millennialism. Because of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, it seemed that it was teaching premillennialism. And the Alexandrian church did not believe in premillennialism. And so they tended to think, well, John couldn't have written this. This must have been written by Cerinthus, because the Alexandrian fathers believed that the heretic Cerinthus was the first teacher of premillennialism. And so they felt that Cerinthus might have forged the document, maybe in the name of John. And so that's why they were withholding it. They had a doctrinal problem with it. Now, of course, I'm not premillennial, but I do accept John as the author. I just don't believe that John was teaching premillennialism in Revelation 20. But many have gotten the impression that he is. And, I mean, even modern people sometimes get that impression. And so it's not surprising that some early church fathers maybe have got that impression too.
Yeah, I can see how that you'd get that impression at the first glance of that chapter, obviously.
Yeah. But it's interesting that they rejected it on that count.
Yeah, that is interesting. That would be, that makes for another interesting point of argument. For, you know, consideration, I guess. So I guess what you're saying is it's very possible that the early Christians who saw its fulfillment would have accepted it rather easily, and maybe the Christians who were more geographically separated, as well as, you know, separated by time of its fulfillment, would have been a little bit more slow to scrutinize and receive it.
Well, one thing that a preterist has to admit, and I'm a preterist about Revelation, I'm partial preterist, a preterist has to admit that if the early church recognized it as a preteristic document about AD 70, for some reason they never preserved that knowledge. And by the second century or so, there does not appear to be any knowledge on the part of the few of those who wrote about it, any knowledge of it being fulfilled in 70 AD. For example, it seems that Irenaeus, who wrote, 170 years AD, that he would have taken it in more of a historicist sense or something like that. He did not appear to take Revelation in what we call a preterist sense. And that is one of the one of the handful of objections that can be brought against, you know, revelations being fulfilled in 70 AD, is that if that was how the early Christians viewed it, then they forgot it early on. And for many, it seems unlikely that they would. So we have to admit that this is one of the problems with the Preterist view. But I think the strengths of the Preterist view outweigh the problems. But we shouldn't deny the problems.
Sure. So you certainly seemed a little bit more preterist on the, you know, the Great Tribulation, and
they were definitely preterist about the Great Tribulation. They were definitely preterist about the Olivet Discourse. Yeah.
Yeah, and the Man of Sin and Thessalonians. Mm-hmm. So it seems, it just seems odd that when it comes to Revelation, that aspect of it wasn't preserved as well.
So. Well, they didn't actually teach that the Man of Sin in Thessalonians arose in conjunction with the fall of Jerusalem. They believed all the church fathers that wrote about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, all of them said the Man of Sin will arise when Rome falls.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, I guess they're still a little too early to be preterist, even though their ideas would more or less align with the preterist view.
I guess so. And the fact that the book of Revelation was not accepted as canonical universally for so long may be one of the reasons why they didn't bother to retain a knowledge of what it meant. You know, the people who didn't see it as canonical might not have concerned themselves with it at all. And by the time that it came to be canonized, it's very possible that many people didn't know what it had been about.
Yeah, that's a good point. Okay, I appreciate the input, and it was a good discussion. So it was good to hear from you again, and I will let you get on to your other callers, I guess.
Okay, Adam, thanks for your call.
All right, good talking to you. Bye.
All right, bye now. Yeah, the caller who called at the very same second that Adam did was Rick from Troy, Ohio, and he's next. He had to wait all this time because if he'd called 1 second earlier, he would have been ahead. We have lines open also if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi. Good to hear from you again.
Who it is. Good talking to you. I hope you're feeling better soon.
Oh, I'm sure. I don't actually feel very bad. I just sound horrible.
Yeah, I heard you say that right at the beginning. I went to get a cup of coffee, but okay. Well, I have a bunch of stuff here, and I tend to ramble. First, I just wanted to say that I had called you a couple of months ago about a United Methodist Church that I've been attending.
Yes.
And yeah, and I took membership classes, and I decided not to join. Because of their pact with the Evangelical Lutheran Church.
Uh-huh.
And that issue, my issue was is I didn't want to contribute monies that could potentially go to the headquarters of the United Methodist Church. And the issue is resolved because I can earmark where my funds go and they can stay locally within my conservative.
Now, Rick, I remember, but our listeners may not remember what the issue was, why you didn't want to give money to the denomination. It was about the acceptance of a homosexual clergy, was it not?
Yes, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America in August voted to accept homosexual clergy, and also they're in what they call a full communion pact with the United Methodist Church. And they're pooling their resources together, and pastors from either denomination can serve in the other. Like if there's a shortage of Methodist pastors,
sure.
A Lutheran pastor can fill in. However, the United Methodists did make it clear that there will not be any homosexual clergy in the United Methodist Church. So. But other than that, they're pooling their resources together on a lot of good stuff. So the Methodist Church is staying conservative on that particular issue. And I found out I can earmark exactly where I want my monies to go if I want them to stay within my particular church. So that actually I could have been doing that the whole time, but I didn't know it. It was on their website. I found it.
Other than that one issue, you have found the church to be largely of the same mind as yourself on most matters.
Yes, it's essentially conservative, a little bit on the emerging side. But I'm kind of politically liberal, so I remain pretty much theologically conservative, except a couple of things that I don't really want to talk about too much.
Uh-huh.
It'll be self-incriminating.
Oh, well. You can talk about anything you want here.
Okay. Well, Steve, I recently posted a link on your forum to some lectures by Greg Boyd on open theism. I've wondered if you had seen those.
No, I have not, I have to say. I've been very busy, but I have read Greg Boyd on the subject before. I mean, I have some published works of his where I've read his opinion on it.
I see. Well, what are your thoughts in general about open theism and maybe Greg Boyd's version or Clark Pinnock's?
Well, I'm a great admirer of Greg Boyd and of Clark Pinnock. You know, I made a point of going out of my way when I was teaching in Toronto a couple years ago, I guess it was, to go and see Clark Pinnock, and he and I went out for coffee and had a great time. I say that to name drop, you know, but because that makes me seem...
Yeah, I remember that.
Makes me seem important when I'm not. But Clark Pinnock's a great man, and a lot of people don't like him. A lot of evangelicals don't like him because he takes unusual stands on things, including some stands I don't agree with him on, like openness theology. People are upset with him because he takes the new wider hope view, which I tend to agree with myself. He takes the annihilationist view nowadays, which I don't have any serious problem with, although I don't necessarily own it as my viewpoint. And then he holds the openness view, which I don't agree with at this point, but I see him as a man who's not a liberal, but he's a man who's a very credentialed evangelical scholar, and until he began to move in some of these unusual directions, the evangelical world was glad to use him as their poster boy, as a defender of the inerrancy of Scripture and so forth. But because of his honesty in being willing, although he's a theological professor, He's been willing to change his mind about things. And he's been honest about it, and he knew he'd lose support and so forth for it, but he has allowed his studies to lead him to what he believes is the truth, and for that I greatly admire him. I don't necessarily think that everything he has arrived at is what I would call the truth, but then maybe I just haven't arrived there yet. Who knows? Greg Boyd is somebody I haven't met. I've read some of his works on different subjects, including open theism, and both of them, I think, are very rational, very godly, very sincere, God-honoring and Bible-honoring men. And I think they have both reached the conclusion that the Bible itself supports open theism rather than the traditional view. Now, Rick, you and I, of course, and many of our listeners know what we mean by open theism, but a lot of our listeners don't, so I need to clarify that. What we call open theism is a different view of the nature of God's knowledge of the future than the traditional view. The Calvinist view, which is one of the traditional ways of looking at things, is that God knows all things that are going to happen because God has ordained all things that are going to happen. He's going to make them happen. And therefore, of course, he can't be wrong about the future. He knows exactly what's going to happen because he's ordained it and going to make it happen. His providence is going to bring it about. The Arminian view, which is another traditional view, holds that God knows all the future, but he doesn't control all the future in the same way the Calvinist thinks, that God does leave man free choice and that man can choose to obey God or not, even to accept Christ or not. But God knows what choice a man will make. He just doesn't force the choice. He lets the man really make a choice. But God foresees the future without ordaining everything in the future. Now, both of these views, well, at least the Arminian view believes that God does ordain some future things, big things, you know, the rise and fall of empires and even, you know, the end of the world and so forth, have been ordained by God. But the Arminians believe that many of the smaller issues of personal choice and personal destiny, he has left in the hands of people that he has made in his image and given them free choice so that, you know, they can make their own choices about those things. And he knows what they'll do, but he doesn't make the choice for them. That's how an Arminian differs from a Calvinist. But the openness theology is a third view. And that is that it's a strong affirmation that man does have free choice and that God has not ordained everything. But openness theology goes further and says, since God has not ordained everything, God can't really know everything about the future. Because if he knows it, that in a sense determines it. If God knows that tomorrow such and such a thing is going to happen, and God can't be wrong, then God's knowing it means it's determined. And therefore, there's no freedom of will. So the openness theology teaches that in order to preserve the doctrine of free will, you have to have God not really know for sure what choices people will make. Now, in openness theology, they're not denying God's omniscience, as some people might accuse them of doing. First of all, they believe that God does know everything he's going to do, including his interventions in history. He's going to do certain things, and he knows what he's going to do. So God really does know a great deal of the future. But there's one category of events that God has not left in his own power to dictate or even to know. And that is the free choices that people will make in the future. Now, to say that God doesn't know those invites sort of the accusation from the more traditional views that you are denying God's omniscience. You're saying that God doesn't know everything. But openness theology says God does know everything, but future free choices are not things. They don't exist. The future hasn't come yet. There's nothing there. There's no information there to know. And therefore, although God does know everything, we can't say that God knows things that are themselves nothing. God doesn't know what isn't there to be known. He knows all things that exist. He even knows what his plans are. But since he has left some things undetermined and left to them to the free will of man, those things, neither God nor man can know what man's going to do tomorrow. God may know what circumstances a man will face tomorrow. In fact, God might even order those circumstances, but he does not know with certainty, they think, what the man will do and what choices he'll make. Now, I disagree with that, but I can see it. I don't see it as heretical. I just see it as another philosophical approach to time.
Steve, if I might add something here that Greg Boyd said, he said, imagine that you're playing chess with God.
Yeah.
And in the Calvinist view, God not only knows what moves you're going to make, but he, in essence, makes you make them. And then in the Arminian view, God has like a blueprint in advance. He knows what moves you're going to make, and he responds in kind. And then with the open theist view, Greg Boyd says where open theism differs here is that God is just really very, very, very intelligent, smart. And he has a plan for every potential move that you could make. And then he used an illustration about some old books that you could read and you could kind of pick where the plot went as you went along, some comic books or something. So,
let me say this.
I thought that was interesting.
Your chess playing illustration is actually one that I used, I think, on this show. I don't remember when, but it's been in the last week or two. And somebody asked me, or maybe I used it on my Sunday night show. I don't remember when I used it, but I gave that very illustration about God as chess player, and that even if he didn't know what move his opponent's going to make, he's a chess champion, and he can beat anybody. You know, he'll still be able to accommodate moves even if he doesn't know what his opponent's going to do next.
Right.
And somebody actually called me after the show and asked me to clarify, or it was the next day, I guess, to clarify whether I believed in openness theology or not, because my using that illustration, they associated with openness. And that's right. It is an openness illustration, but my point was not that God doesn't know the future, but that whether he knows the future or not, no matter what, without ordaining anything, he can still beat all the players. He's like a chess master who can play, 100 different players at once and beat them all.
Right.
No matter, and he doesn't have to know what they're going to do. He just has to know what he's going to do if they do this or that, And
right.
So, to me, I would agree that the openness theology does not diminish God at all. In some ways, it almost attributes to him a greater genius than the other views would require.
I think so, yes. At least in that sense, with the chess illustration that Greg Boyd used.
Uh-huh. Now, the idea of a predictable plot, like in a book, I think that I think openness theologians would say, well, God does know with a fair degree of certainty what each individual would do in certain circumstances because they're predictable. There's a repetitious of behavior that we have under certain stimuli. We almost always do certain things. And God, knowing that we would face such stimuli, could predict with a fair degree of accuracy what we will do. But not 100% accuracy, they would say, because man does have free will and man could change and do something uncharacteristic.
Yeah. Steve, I have one other thing real quick.
Uh-huh.
I went by a chat room today in Paltalk, and there was a Calvinist room there. And I asked them, some Calvinist folks, and I asked them I stated that the consensus of the church prior to Augustine in the Greek Fathers taught free will. And basically, and asked them, what do they think? Did Augustine discover something that hadn't been there? And their response was that since it had not been debated before, therefore the consensus was always with Augustine. And
that's weird.
they said that. So,
wait a minute. So because it had not been debated,
right.
What all those many church fathers who taught free will really didn't believe in free will. They really believed what Augustine said instead.
Well, they said that you have to go back and read those fathers in context because they were usually writing against Gnostics. And or against, like, Trypho, the Jew, with Justin Martyr.
They were often writing against Manichaeans. And the Manichaeans did hold a view, like the Calvinists, of God's, meticulous providence. And they were, the church fathers, many of them, when they wrote about free will, said that man has to have free will, or else there's no difference between Christianity and the pagan religion of fate. They often referred to fate, or the fates of pagan Greek religion, as being the source of that doctrine, which later, of course, Augustine attributed to the Bible.
Ah, right offhand, do you know which father might have discussed that?
On our forum, which you have been on very many times, there was a time when I posted a long list. Of quotes. I actually listed the quotes of these fathers. I don't remember which one said what because there were so many of them. I mean, I remember a few of them, but there were a lot of them I don't remember. But they're still there. They're on the old forum, I'm sure, under the Calvinism section. I just don't know how long it would take to find that old post.
Well, I did manage to find a couple, but I haven't gotten back with these Calvinists. But have you ever encountered that argument before?
Well, what Calvinists usually say, because I have debated Calvinists a lot, and I have pointed out that their views were not taught until Augustine in the 3rd or 4th century, actually 4th or 5th century, I should say. They usually say that the church up to that time was embroiled in other controversies, usually controversies about the nature of Christ. You had the Nicene Council to discuss whether Jesus was God or not. And then they had the other councils where they discussed whether Jesus had two natures or one nature, and those kinds of controversies. And and so it wasn't until Augustine's time, they say, that the church really got around to discovering Paul's teaching about election And Augustine was the first. You know, I mean, they admit that Augustine was the first known church father to teach Calvinistic doctrines. They admit that. But they say the only reason the earlier fathers didn't believe it is because, as your friends on the forum said, they hadn't gotten around to debating it yet. Now, what they're really suggesting is that while you're debating one point of theology, you really can't think very carefully about others. And I don't understand that. We're talking about a period of almost 400 years where no one in the church figured out the Calvinistic doctrines, you know, even though they're supposedly right there on the pages of Scripture, and they couldn't figure it out because they were arguing over the deity of Christ. I mean, let's be realistic. How many Christian leaders were there in those 400 years who had the time to look at these doctrines? And I would give my own self or you as an example. In my one lifetime, I haven't lived 100 years yet, but in the 50 years or so that I've been interested in these subjects, I have worked out for myself, from my own studies of Scripture, the deity of Christ in an environment of controversy, because I've considered what the Arians say and what others say, the Jesus only say. I have reached my own opinion about the deity of Christ, which agrees with pretty much with the Nicene Council. But in the same lifetime, I've also been looking at other theological issues. I've wrestled with Calvinism and Arminianism. I've wrestled with, you know, eschatology. I've wrestled with lots of different things. And in one lifetime, a person who devotes himself to it can sort through a whole lot of theological controversies. To say that the whole church ignored the subject of salvation and the subject of election for 400 years because they were too distracted by discussions about the deity of Christ, this is really a lame suggestion, it seems to me.
Yes, and I agree. Really, when Pelagius came along with his kind of extreme views, I think Augustine, who had earlier, from my understanding, gone along with free will, he started shifting his views, and I think what we have are two extremes, kind of like. But anyway,
that appears to be true.
A long time.
Well, actually, I don't have another call waiting, and I only have about 4 minutes left before I have to sign off anyway. But said you had a lot of questions. If you wanted to give another one, you can.
Well,
let me say about Augustine. Let me confirm what you said a moment ago about Augustine. You said you think that Augustine kind of went to the extreme in his debate with Pelagius. I believe that can be. I think that can be documented to be true. In his earlier writings, Augustine seemed to teach that there was free will. But in his later writings, when he was debating with Pelagius, and Pelagius, of course, taught that free will is everything, that God isn't sovereign, that man, you know, everything is determined by man's free will. At least that's how his teachings have been characterized by his later people who represented them. You know, the overemphasis on free will and giving man's free will too much power apparently led Augustine to try to balance that out, but he went, you know, it's like if you have a seesaw and you've got two people about the same weight, one's way out on the edge of their seat, you got to get out on the edge of your seat to balance them out. You can't be near the front or near the fulcrum because, you know, they're out at the end of their seat. They're going to have more leverage. So you got to go way out to the edge of your seat in the opposite direction to balance them out. I think that's what Augustine tried to do. Pelagius, I think, had gone way out to one extreme. And as an attempt to balance it, Augustine went out to refute him from the opposite extreme. Now, the thing is, that is necessary when you're on a seesaw, but it's not necessary in theology. You don't have to go to the opposite extreme in order to refute an extreme view. You can simply stand on the truth and say, no, your view is extreme vis-a-vis the truth position, which is right here. But there is a tendency, it's a psychological tendency in a debate for someone to swing way the opposite direction of the guy they're debating from in order not to give him any, you know, encouragement or any ground at all. You start denying things you wouldn't ordinarily deny. Because
you kind of lose your rationality if you don't watch out. I know how I have.
I think that happened.
Up and stuff.
Yep.
I just had another thought, but I forgot what it was. It's probably about time to go, huh?
I got about 2 minutes, yeah, before I have to hear the music.
Well, these fellas asked me if I believed in the five solas, and I didn't even want to go there because I could see that that would lead to, with sola scriptura, that they would probably, it would probably come down to proof texting, you know. And I said, really, I didn't come in here to debate you guys. I just wanted to know what you thought about this. And it's, I mean, what you said earlier, like if the early fathers were teaching free will against Gnostics or Manichaeans or whoever it was, they nevertheless still taught it. And actually, I've been looking at some Eastern Orthodox people and listening to some radio broadcasts and stuff.
They never got into Augustine's doctrines.
Right, and yes, and even though the Eastern Orthodox Church regard him as a saint, they do not agree with his soteriology on that particular matter. And so some of them come down pretty hard on him, but many say that, well, Augustine didn't know Greek, and he may not even have known some of the writings of the fathers before him. So, I don't know, in times past or in your form anyway, I kind of blasted Augustine, but I think I better take that back.
Well, no, he was a saintly man.
He was a saintly man,
but he introduced some theological innovations which have, you know, not been all that good, I think.
Yeah. I did also mention to these fellows, I said, well, you know, you're Reformed. You don't agree with Augustine's doctrine of the church, which is the visible institution of the Roman Catholic Church and so on.
Right.
So just to make the point that, whether or not we agree with the father on early father on this, that, or the other doesn't necessarily say anything or prove anything.
Yeah, you know, so, it's interesting. You know, it shows how influential Augustine was, because he is called both the father of Reformed theology and also the father of the Roman Catholic theology. Because he was the one who said he's pretty much more than any other father, the one who introduced specifically Roman Catholic ideas of the primacy of the Pope and so forth. And yet he was the founder of the ideas that the Reformers, Luther and Calvin, used, and which Calvinists today use. Anyway, just shows how conflicted the man must have been at different times of his life.
Yeah, well, I guess we're all on a
yep.
On sure path. And I hear the whistle, Steve.
Okay, the whistle's blowing.
So, it's good talking to you. I'd like all to right. talk to you for a long time sometime. Maybe I'll get in line with you after up in heaven or in the new earth when you're getting ready to talk to St. Paul. I'll try to get right
back. Well, we'll try that out, but I don't think we can talk much longer right now. So thanks for your call, brother.
Okay, good talking to you, Steve. Thanks.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And for those of you interested in the Salinas Bible study, which is on Monday nights, it's in a home in Salinas. It is tonight. Although my voice is not at full strength, we're going to go ahead and have the Bible study. We're starting 2 Peter. We just finished 1 Peter last time. If you're interested, if you can drive into Salinas or you live there, feel free to join us. You can call for directions by calling 442-8143. That's in Salinas, 442-8143. You can get directions. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and my name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us pay the bills to stay on the radio, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there. Nothing for sale. Lots of free stuff at the website. Free MP3s by the hundreds. TheNarrowPath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.